I'm really excited about what's going to be happening in this next month. I always tell you I'm really excited because I'm constantly really excited, right? But this sermon series that we're entering into today, Gifts from the King, we will be covering the gifts from King Jesus that sets us apart from the world, that sets us apart from other religions. And as believers in Christ, these gifts are our tools and our toolboxes to help build the kingdom of God. And it will lead to the greatest gift, the greatest miracle of all time, King Jesus defeating death forevermore when he rose from the dead. We celebrate it together in just 5 short weeks on Resurrection Sunday. We are starting off the series with an incredible gift, something that we could never, ever attain on our own due to the sinful nature of man, and that is righteousness. I'm going to talk a little bit faster today because God told me to do all of Romans 5, so keep up with me today because we're going to be moving quick. But first, let's define what righteousness is. Righteous, to be righteous, means to be acting in accord with divine or moral law, free from guilt or sin. It means to be morally right or justifiable. In our world today, especially in 2024 in America, we hear the term and we see the term self-righteous a lot. So let me define that really quickly too. Being self-righteous means having or being characterized by a certainty, especially an unfounded one. That one is totally correct or morally superior. Holier than thou. That's the self-righteous. So when we're talking about, we're going to talk a lot about the law and the old way and sin of man and all of the old ways of the law and the new covenant in Jesus, all of those things, you can see how it can get kind of confusing. When we're standing on morally being right, God says that we are his righteousness, which means we are free of guilt and sin, but we can't do it on our own. We can't be pulled into that self-righteousness thinking that we are morally superior than anybody else. We are not holier than thou. In fact, we can't do anything righteous on our own without true righteousness from the throne. I was watching this video yesterday. I was just scrolling through because I was resting after a crazy busy week, and I came across this video, and it was 4 different guys, and they were being interviewed, and the interviewer asked them, "You think you deserve to go to heaven?" And the first guy was like, "Oh yeah, I absolutely deserve to go to heaven, and I'm going to tell you why. I've never missed a church service. I give to the homeless. I put on my offering and thing every week, and I'm always really nice to people, and I always go above and beyond. I always help little old ladies with their groceries. I'm always doing this. I'm going to heaven, sure." The next guy says, "Yeah, I'm going, absolutely. I can't think of anybody in my life that does more for other people than me. I think I'm doing really great. I think I'm pretty awesome. Yeah, I'm going to heaven for sure." And the third guy said, "Absolutely. Yeah, I'm going to heaven. Yeah, I'm always good. I always follow the rules. I've never disobeyed my parents. I always did what the teachers told me to do. I always follow the instructions of my boss. I've been a good guy. Of course I'm going to heaven." And the fourth guy looks in the camera. He starts crying. And he says, "No, I don't deserve to go to heaven. I don't deserve to go to heaven at all. And the only reason that I know that I am going to heaven is because of Jesus. Because he died for me. He took the sin that belongs to me. He took all of that shame. And he is the reason that I'm going to heaven. But I don't deserve heaven at all." Perspective. Righteousness. We only get our righteousness from King Jesus. Righteousness is the right standing, especially before God. Among the Greeks, righteousness was an ethical virtue. Among the Hebrews, it was a legal concept. The righteous man was the one who got the verdict of acceptability when tried at the bar of Yahweh's justice. King Jesus' death took away our sins and made it possible for sinners to have the righteousness of God, which means standing right before God, standing correct before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That gift of righteousness is to be followed by upright living. It comes after it. Romans 6, 13 and 14 says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." When you are a child of God, when you are a son and daughter of the Most High, you are not under the law, you are under His grace. The New Testament uses the term in one form or the other of righteousness no less than 228 times, at least 40 times in the book of Romans, where we'll be spending some time today. What then does righteousness mean, and how does the gospel reveal the righteousness of God? Well, the word righteous goes back to a base, meaning move in a straight line, moving right. Thus, righteous, being right-wise, means in the straight or the right way. Using with reference to morality, righteous means living or acting in the right way. There was a cross-country championship, NCAA cross-country championship held in Riverside, California. 123 of the 128 runners missed a turn. It's crazy, right? 123 out of 128 runners missed a turn. One competitor, his name was Mike Del Cavo, he stayed on the 10,000-meter course and began waving for runners to follow him. He knew the right way. Del Cavo was able to convince only four other runners to go with him. Asked what his competitors thought of this mid-race decision to not follow the crowd, Del Cavo responded, "They thought it was funny that I went the right way." Del Cavo was the one that ran correctly. So put that in the perspective of being a child of God. How many times does the world laugh at us for going the right way? In the same way, our goal as sons and daughters of the Most High, is to run correctly, to finish the race marked out for us by Christ. We can rejoice over these who have courage to follow the Lord, ignoring the cheering and the jeerings of the crowds. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness." What is the right way? Well, in our society, people commonly say that everyone must determine what is right for oneself. You do you, boo-boo. Right? We hear that all the time. You do you. You do what's best for you. However, our playbook offers a different standard. The ultimate standard of rightness or righteousness, God Himself. God's character reveals what is absolutely right. He is the measure of moral right and wrong. He is also the source of right, straight living. It's important to understand that righteousness involves more than just determining whether or not one has lived up to the perfect standard that God has set. The fact is, no one, except for King Jesus, has done that. So, in a legal sense, like the Hebrews, all of us stand guilty before God. We are all unrighteous. We all have sinned. We all have missed the mark. We all don't deserve heaven. But the message of Romans 5, where we will be today, is that God has done and is doing everything that needs to be done to restore things the way He originally intended. To go the right way, for us to go the right way. For example, He dealt with sin through King Jesus' death on the cross, and He transfers the righteousness of Christ to those who then trust in Him. As believers, we can enjoy a restored relationship with God, not because of what we did or what we do, but because of what King Jesus did. That means we can go and begin to live with righteousness in a way that pleases God and fulfills His purposes for us. We can do that because He gives us the ability to do it. Rather than trying to prove ourselves by following the rules and being good enough, to live up to impossible moral standards, we can relate to him in love, expecting him to help us as we make our choices on how to live the way he intends. So let's get into the text because we got a lot to cover. Starting with Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What a hopeful message to begin with, right? So we got a therefore. That means we have to know where we're coming from. Because of this, therefore do this. Because of this, do that. To this point in the book of Romans, Paul has convinced us and the readers all that the only way of salvation is to be justified by grace through faith. Now he will tell us what the practical benefits of doing this is, explaining that it is much more than just an interesting or a novel idea. Justified by faith speaks of a legal decree. Remember, the Hebrews thought of this as a legal word. Righteousness and justification was a legal term for them. Romans 1, 18 through Romans 3, 20 found us guilty before the court of God's law, God's glory, and our conscience. That's a heavy line, isn't it? We were found guilty before him and our own conscience. Then the Apostle Paul explained how, because of what King Jesus did, the righteousness of God is given to all who believe. The guilty sentence is then transformed into a sentence of the justified, and we are justified by our faith in Jesus. And the first benefit he writes here is peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, because the price is paid in full by the work of King Jesus on the cross. God's justice towards us is eternally satisfied. Notice that it doesn't say this is the peace of God. Like we talk about the peace that passes all understanding. We talk about the peace of God that reigns. This is not peace of God. This is peace with God. The battle between God and me is done. As a believer in Christ, the battle between God and you is done. It's finished. He won, and he is winning us. Some never knew that they were out of peace with God, but they were like the drivers ignoring the trouble bubbles of a police car when they're behind you, trying to pull you over. You're in trouble. You don't even know it because you're ignoring the trouble bubbles spinning behind you. But it's going to catch up to you, just like the cops will catch up to you and get you pulled over. This peace can only come through King Jesus. And he and his work are the entire ground for our peace. In fact, the scripture tells us King Jesus is our peace. So remember also that our playbook, the Bible, does not say that we have a peace with the devil, that we are with peace with the world, that we are with peace with flesh and with sin. We can get comfortable in sin and the darkness grows in us. When we are at peace with God, sin hurts us. When we are at peace with God, sin is like nails on the chalkboard to our soul because we know it's breaking our Father's heart. We're not at peace with the things of this world. I'll give you your Spurgeon quote early today. He said, "I am delighted to find that sin stings you and that you hate it. The more hatred of sin, the better. A sin-hating soul is a God-loving soul. If sin never distresses you, then God has never favored you." Ouch. Into this grace in which we stand, this is the second benefit. We have a standing in grace, in God's unmerited favor. This grace is given through Jesus and gained by our faith. Grace, which is God's undeserved favor towards us, is not only the way salvation comes to us, it's also a description of our present standing before God. It is not only the beginning principle of our Christian life, it is the continuing principle of our Christian life. Our access into the standing of grace is only by faith and through King Jesus. We cannot work ourselves into this standing. We can't earn it. We can't carry those little ladies' groceries to her cars to earn brownie points in the kingdom. This access is not just standing of grace, but it's into the very courts of heaven. This is a blessing beyond our peace with God. And so we rejoice in this hope, in this glory of God. This is the logical conclusion to such peace and such standing of grace. When we relate to God on the principle of works, any rejoicing is presumptuous. And any imagined glory goes to us and not God. Works don't cut it. Faith and surrender does. Moving on to verses 3 and 4. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Oh, here we go. Rejoice in your sufferings. That's what all the Christians say. Oh, let it roll off your back. Rejoice in it. It's hard to do that when you're in it, though, isn't it? But we rejoice in our sufferings. It's quite countercultural here. It was countercultural back then, too. The Apostle Paul anticipates the accusation that he is too pie in the sky, or he's wearing rose-colored glasses, that the glory of the Christian applies only to the sweet by and by. We're not just walking on clouds every day. We're facing tough times. Paul replies, I know we have many tribulations, but now, but glory in those also. He isn't regurgitating spiritual platitudes here. First, he uses strong words. Sufferings, in some translations it'll say tribulations. It's a very strong word in Greek. And it does not refer to minor inconveniences. It doesn't refer to hitting every red light when you're running late. It doesn't refer to stubbing your toe when you're walking out the door. It doesn't refer to all these little things that tend to annoy us and get under our skin. These are big things. These are real hardships. These are tough times. These are sometimes life and death situations. We suffer through these, but we have a hope on the other side of it. Paul knows that hope. Paul lived through tremendous sufferings and tribulations, but he also knew this truth better than anyone. We as believers in Messiah can glory in our tribulations, can glory in our stresses because they are the occasion to produce perseverance and endurance. What is God going to do with my life because I went through that? I can give you a perfect example. My best friend through many, many years, I worked with her in the restaurant business, and we worked together at one restaurant, and then I left to manage another restaurant, and I ended up bringing her with me, and she worked with me there too. And through the years we worked together, I helped her get clean. She struggled with addiction and drugs for a long time. And I helped her get clean, and she was clean for four or five years. She was doing awesome. And she started dating a new guy who was also an addict. He slipped up. He started going back to using. So she said, I'm going to do it once with him, just once. Just once. That one time killed her. And of course, my best friend just died. I was heartbroken. Like, this is a suffering. This is a tribulation. What do I do with this? How do I learn from this? How do I grow from this? And maybe 6 months after she passed, I met somebody who was a former addict, who OD'd a number of times, and who needed to hear the story of my best friend and needed to see the strength that I got because of it, because I went through it. And I was able to use that hurt and that suffering and that tribulation to empower this other person who needed that strength. God will always use a trial and turn it into a triumph. He will always take the strength that you get and the endurance that you get through your perseverance, and he will use it to bless others. So anytime you're going through a tough situation, it's a blessing or it's a lesson, and he is going to be giving you the endurance and the strength to help others along the way. A runner must be stressed to gain endurance. Sailors must be stressed by training on a rough sea. Soldiers must go to battle. For the Christian, tribulation is just a part of our Christian walk. We should not desire or hope for a tribulation-free Christian life, especially because God will always use tribulation wonderfully in our lives. God will show us how much tribulation we can take, and he carefully measures how much he actually gives us. And there are people in this world that face those tribulations too, but how sad is it that they have to do it without the hope that our King Jesus gives us? No matter what we are facing, he is our living hope, and he is on the other side of it saying, I got you. Come on. Perseverance, character, hope. This is the golden chain of Christian growth and maturity. One virtue builds up to another as we grow in the pattern and in the likeness of our King. Every Christian should want to develop character and have more hope. These qualities grow out of perseverance, which comes through our sufferings. We may wish to have a better character or more hope without starting with tribulation, but that's not God's pattern. That's not God's plan. This isn't how we grow in sanctification. This isn't how a refiner's fire works. We face the flames so that we can be formed into the image of God. Verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The hope that the tribulation builds in us is not a hope that will be disappointed. It won't let us down. We are assured of this because God has proved his intention to complete his work in us, the proof of the love of God being poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Here's another gift of the King, the Holy Spirit. Every Christian should have some experience of this, to have a deep awareness of God's love for us. And God's love isn't just to give us a trickle. It's not just to give us a drop. It is poured out into our hearts. Some Christians live as if it's only a trickle, but God wants us to know that there is an outpouring of his Spirit. There is an outpouring of his love, pouring to overflowing in every single area of your life. God's love is communicated through the Holy Spirit. A lack of awareness of God's love can often be credited to a failure to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit and to walk with the Spirit. The Bible says that we are indwelt with Holy Spirit. That because of that, we should be constantly aware of the outpouring of his love. We should constantly feel the direction and the prodding of Holy Spirit, because he's never far away, because he indwells us. Now we're going to go into hyperdrive here. The next 5 verses. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. What a promise! Paul describes in these verses the greatness of God's love, the greatness of his goodness. It is a love given to the undeserving, to those without strength, to the ungodly, to the sinners, to the fallen. This emphasizes the fact that the reasons for God's love are found in him, not in us. How does the death of the Son demonstrate the love of our Heavenly Father? Because it was harder for the Father to send his only Son, and because God the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5. The work of King Jesus on the cross for us is God's ultimate proof of his love for us. He may give us additional proof, he will give us additional proof, but he can give no greater proof than sending King Jesus. If the cross is the ultimate demonstration of Yahweh's love, it is also the ultimate demonstration of man's hatred. It also proves that the height of man's hatred can't defeat the height of Yahweh's love. Let that be the theme for the next 5 weeks. The height of man's hatred cannot defeat the height of Yahweh's love. If we are justified by the works of King Jesus, we can be assured that we are also saved from wrath through him. The wrath of God that was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men was placed on Jesus as a substitute in the place of the believer. If God showed such dramatic love to us when we were enemies, think of the blessings we can enjoy when we are his sons and daughters. Think of the joys that we can enjoy when we are reconciled to the King of Kings. If God does this much for his enemies, how much more will he do for his kids? The next five verses. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who sinning was not the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Here we go. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Whew, this is so good. Paul doesn't prove here that sin entered the world through one man. He simply accepts it as being truth because it is in the Word of God. It was written in the Torah. It was written in Genesis 3. Sin entered the world through Adam. Significantly, Adam is responsible for the fall of human race, not Eve. Eve was deceived when she sinned, but Adam sinned with full knowledge, as it says in 1 Timothy 2. Death entered the world and spread to all men because of Adam's sin. And God promised Adam in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The principle of death was introduced in the world when Adam sinned, and it reigned on earth, and it has reigned on earth ever since. Every grave is mute evidence to the spread and the reign of sin since the time of Adam. Since death and sin are connected, we can now know that all men are sinners, because all are subject to death. A sinless man is not subject to death, but since every person is subject to death, it proves that all men sinned in and through because of Adam. Adam gave an offense that had consequences for the entire human race. And as a result of Adam's offense, many died. Many are still dying. King Jesus gives us a free gift that has consequences for the entire human race too. But in a different way. Through the free gift of King Jesus, the grace of God abounded to many. Adam's work brought death, but King Jesus' work brings grace. Grace abounded to many, justification because many offenses were laid on King Jesus, the abundant grace, the gift of righteousness, and the reigning of life, the reigning in life, the opportunity for eternal life. Jesus changes everything. What an incredible gift from our King. And because of King Jesus, we are free from guilt of sin. We are made morally right. We are made righteous. We are made justifiable in the eyes of God. What a relief. What a gift. Verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. From this passage, Adam and King Jesus are sometimes known as the two men, because in them, all of humanity is represented, and everyone is identified as either in either Adam or Jesus. We are born identified with Adam. We are born again in the identification of King Jesus. Let me say that again. We are born identified with Adam, but when we are born again, we take on the identification of King Jesus. The outcome of this election, choosing Adam or King Jesus, means everything. If we stay connected to Adam, if we choose him, we receive judgment and condemnation. If we choose King Jesus, we receive the free gift of God's grace and his justification. Let me make this clear too. When the scripture says the free gift came to all men, it does not mean that all men are justified through and by this free gift. Paul makes it clear that this is the free gift is not like the offense, that this free gift is not like the offense. They are not identical in their result or in their application. Also, over three verses, Paul calls the work of Jesus a free gift, and he never uses those words to apply to the work of Adam. It is simply the nature of the gift that we must be receiving it in faith. So then, in what sense does this free gift go to all men? It came in the sense that the gift is presented, but it's not necessarily received. Everybody is presented with this free gift of righteousness from the King. Everybody. But we have to reach out and accept it. We have to open the door that King Jesus is knocking on. We still need to choose King Jesus. We still need to surrender to his will and goodness. Verses 19 and 20, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Adam's disobedience makes mankind sinners. King Jesus' obedience makes many righteous. Each representative communicates the effect of this world to their followers. This is the only way for the work of King Jesus to benefit us in any way. If every man must stand for himself without the representation of either Adam or Jesus, then we are all going to die. We will all perish. Not one of us will be saved because each of us sins and falls short of the glory of God, right? Only a sinless person acting on our behalf can save us. And it is fair for him to act on our behalf because another man put us in this mess by acting on our behalf. So let's put it another way. If I decided that tomorrow morning I'm going to go rob a bank and I get caught, I go before the judge and Gia stands up in the courtroom and she says, "Judge, my husband's a really good dude. I don't want him to go to jail. I will go to jail for him." The judge is going to say, "What? Can't do that. That's nonsense. Your husband's going to get the punishment he deserves. We will not punish you for this crime. That wouldn't be fair. He did the crime. He does the time." It would only be fair for the other person to pay the penalty if I were found guilty because of another person's work, right? King Jesus paid the penalty for us because of Adam's sin, because of his work. So what does it mean when the law came in to increase the trespass? Well, because of the sinfulness of my heart, when I see a line, I want to cross it. You tell me that this is a rule and I can't do it, I'm going to want to do it. That's our nature. Remember a few weeks ago, I told you, Mom and Dad told me when we got cable TV, don't you turn on MTV. What was the first thing I did? I turned on MTV when they weren't looking. That is our human nature. So in this sense, the law makes sin abound because it draws clear lines between right and wrong that our sinful hearts want to break. The law makes me sin more, not because there's anything wrong with the law, but because there is something deeply wrong with the human condition. But where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. If sin abounded under the law, then grace abounds much more under King Jesus. Literally, the phrase abounded much more means super abounded. Super abounded. God makes his grace super abound over our abounding sin. We might have expected that when sin abounded, God's anger or judgment would have abounded more. But God's love is so amazing that grace abounded more when we might and should expect wrath. So if grace super abounds over our sin, then we know that it is impossible to out-sin the grace of God. We can't sin more than God can forgive. That doesn't give us a license to sin, because again, sin should hurt us because we're breaking the Father's heart. We can't sin more than God can forgive, but we can reject his grace and his forgiveness. You choose. Are you voting for Adam or are you voting for the king? Final verse. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigns through righteousness. Grace teaches us righteousness. God's grace gives us something and it takes us somewhere. It gives us more than a never-ending life. Eternal life has the idea of a present quality of life. It changes the way we live now. It's not just for forever. It's for right now. It's for how you treat the waitress when you go out to lunch today. It's for how you interact with your coworkers. It's how you speak to your children. It's how you live right now. God's quality of life given to us right now, even in this fallen world, we get to live out in pure joy, not simply when we die. God's grace reigns through King Jesus. There is a king in the kingdom where grace reigns, and his name is Jesus. A life of grace is all about King Jesus and others, not about me. It's not about self-righteous. A life of grace doesn't look at self because it understands that this undeserved favor of Yahweh is given apart from any reason in self, any reason why I exist. All the reasons are truly found in King Jesus. None of the reasons are in me. Grace doesn't reign through self, but it reigns through King Jesus. Grace reigns through the gift of righteousness. Grace teaches us righteousness. Righteousness is a free gift from God that separates us from the world, one that we could never, ever receive or attain on our own. And now it is how we can live in such a way that our lives are a living testimony to the goodness of God. And with it, we help build his kingdom. And with that righteousness, we help bring his children home to him. Amen.